Acts chapter 15, we're looking at Presbyterianism, and we're critiquing Congregationalism. I just have a few objections from Congregationalists I'll deal with, but we're going to start getting into Presbyterianism today in full. This is number 7, and I'm going to read Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Whenever Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, "You know how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God and to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles have turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subjecting your soul, saying, He must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with you, unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for this name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. And then you jump over to 16:3. 16:4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, the dogmas, the dogmata, the decrees for to keep, and which were ordained to the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, before we turn specifically to Presbyterian church government, I have a few more objections. And keep in mind, as we're dealing with Acts chapter 15, we spent almost 2 hours just on Acts chapter 15 last week. We're disproving Congregationalism, and we're proving Presbyterianism. But we need to deal with two main objections of Congregationalists to the Presbyterian interpretation of Acts 15. Actually, we'll deal with three, but the last is just, I deal with it shortly in a footnote. The first, which we have mentioned, is that it really was not a true counselor presbytery meeting, for it was one congregation meeting with another congregation. And that's very, very common. It was just a church meeting. They got together in a church. It wasn't a presbytery meeting. It was just a church. Some people came down from Antioch and they met at the church in Jerusalem. And that's not a presbytery meeting. So that's one major view. The problem with this view is that it doesn't recognize that the word church does not always signify a single congregation. And this is a very important point, and it's one fundamental to establishing Presbyterianism. Well, it is certainly true that the word church can refer to one congregation, and the plural churches is used to describe many churches over a broad area, for example, the churches of Galatia. The word church has other uses that are broader than one church, and we've got to keep that in mind. For example, sometimes the term applies to the universal church of the whole body of Christ. For example, Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, and you could argue Ephesians 5, where Christ died for the church to make it without spot or blemish. At other times, it is used to describe a group of churches in a city or geographical region. This is what is meant by the Church of Jerusalem, and I'm going to prove this, the Church of Jerusalem, or the Church of Antioch, or the Church of Corinth. When one considers the fact that, number one, Christians in the first generation met in houses, not giant buildings like today. They didn't have, who's the fellow who bought a stadium? Joel Osteen. He bought a stadium that fits like 35,000 people. So they didn't have giant buildings like that in the first century to meet in. Certainly the Romans aren't going to let them use their gathering places for the gladiatorial games. So they obviously, number two, there were very large church numbers of Christians in cities like Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, etc., that obviously could not fit into one house. Now keep in mind the Acts chapter 2, the disciples met in the upper room, 120. That would have been a very wealthy Jew, Christian Jew, who let them meet in the upper room. You have to keep in mind houses of the first century, the Jewish houses. If you had money, if you had a lot of money, you'd have a two-story house with a roof that was used as a deck. And if you look at the houses of the first century, the what we would call the kitchen and living quarters were the first floor. The second floor was used for entertainment or entertaining guests. 120 people in an upper room is a very large house. That's a wealthy Christian. So you had so many Christians, they obviously could not fit into one house. There were multiple churches. There were multiple house churches. Number three, all the churches were clearly subject to the apostles and thus were not viewed as purely independent or autonomous. And even congregationalists admit this. There's no way in the world you can argue that the churches were autonomous congregations when you had the apostles sending Titus around to appoint elders in every church. Number four, all the living apostles who ministered in several distinct different churches came to the council meeting in Jerusalem. One should not assume that the word church, singular, always refers to one congregation. And you certainly shouldn't assume that every apostle was ministering at one church in Jerusalem. That is a single congregation. Remember, they appointed one to replace Judas. There were 12 apostles, and then, of course, you can add Paul to that. And possibly James. If we look at the church in the New Testament, if we look at the church in Jerusalem, which is where Christianity was first established and which served as a model of all the apostolic churches, this point becomes clear. Now I want you to think about this logically. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. This included the 11 surviving apostles and disciples from areas outside of the city. Remember, Jesus said, you all got to go down to Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. So go down there. So they did. This gathering of the church, however, did not contain all the Christians alive at that time. For on one occasion, soon after our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to about 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15:6. That's Paul. So 120 didn't include all the Christians. This many Christians could only meet together outside, 500. You know, unless they borrowed Herod's palace, which is unlikely. During Christ's ministry, he appointed at least 70 Christian preachers. Here's from Luke 10, 1 and 17. The Lord appointed 70 others also, that is 70 in addition to the apostles or preachers, and sent them out two by two before his face in every city. And I'm skipping all the different cities that they talk about and what happened. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's verse 17. Did all these Jewish Christian ministers all meet in one giant megachurch in Jerusalem? And the answer is no, of course not. There also is the amazing growth of the church in Jerusalem at Pentecost and beyond. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted to Christ at one time by a singular sermon. One sermon. Many were Jewish proselytes from out of town, but many were not. Did they all fit into one house? And this was only the beginning of a great Christian revival, for Luke says, Luke 2:47, the Lord added to the church, singular, daily, those who were being saved. Church growth. Not like modern church growth where you get rock bands and puppet shows and people come in to get entertained, but real church growth where people are preaching the true gospel and people are becoming Christians. Luke describes the mass of converts as one body under the apostles, Acts 2:42 and following, who had very large meetings for teaching outside in the temple complex, Acts 2:46. His favorite meeting place in the temple precincts was Solomon's colonnade, Acts 5:12 and C 3:11. They imitated their Savior, that is, the apostles imitated Jesus, who took his message of redemption to the place of prayer and the heart of the nation, the temple. And keep in mind, the temple, people aren't allowed to go in the building. They had giant outdoor areas for prayer. An area for the Gentiles, a big, huge area for the Jews. And they had all sorts of beautiful colonnades where people could walk in the shade. And Jesus would go and he'd stand in the shade and he'd teach all day. But note that Luke also says that they met in houses for fellowship. This breaking up into houses was necessary because of times of inclement weather and the need for proper oversight and discipleship. Now, Jerusalem is a very warm climate in the summer. It's hot. But it does get cold in the winter. It doesn't snow here. Well, it snows very rarely, but it can snow there. It snows in Bethlehem. I've seen it on the news. But they do have very wet and cold, 50 degrees weather in the winter. And people are not going to be having outdoor meetings in the rain when it's 50 degrees or 45 degrees. This is not going to happen. The meeting in private houses is distinguished from the meeting in the temple as a giant mass. This tells us that the Church of Jerusalem is one church consisting of many separate congregations or house churches. And this interpretation is confirmed by the repeated use of the same Greek words in Paul's epistles to describe a church or stated meeting of believers in a private dwelling. When you get a chance, look at Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon verse 2. Because of their Jewish character, they, like their master, held out a testimony at the temple as the true Israel of God. We're Israel. We're the true Israel. As the church, they formed several Christian synagogues or congregations throughout the city and beyond. The breaking of bread at these various houses refers to the fellowship meals common in the apostolic church and may have a reference, at least in part, to their partaking of the Eucharist, which in the ancient church took place before, during, or after the fellowship meal. And the majority of commentators believe that it does include the Lord's Supper. It just says they met and broke bread. So you see, you have this giant church in Jerusalem, And you have a bunch of house churches in Jerusalem as well. The idea that there were many house churches in Jerusalem is greatly strengthened by Acts 4:4, which tells us that the number of men who came to Christ, now this is not Pentecost, so this is not a ton of proselytes from all over the Roman Empire, but the number of men who came to Christ were around 5,000. 5,000. Since this was the number of the males, ha arithmos, ton andron, Andron is the word for men in distinction from women, and the word arithmos is the word for great number, of course. The number of all the believers, including women and children, was presumably much higher. The numbers were so high, the Jewish leaders were alarmed and arrested Peter and John. Now, if we consider the earlier number from Pentecost, not all of which stayed in Jerusalem, obviously, but quite a few did, and add the women and children, there could have easily been 25,000 Christians, and that's a conservative number, in and around Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, you've got the males, you've got a wife, and they were living in an age when it wasn't uncommon to have 8, 9, 10 children. They weren't like Americans. You have one or two, and then you stop having kids because you want to make sure you buy a new car every 3 years and go on vacation to Disney World. Even this great number continued to grow, for Acts 5:14 reads, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, and listen to this, multitudes of both men and women. In verse 16, we see that a multitude of people from the city surrounding Jerusalem were coming into the capital city to be healed of physical and spiritual afflictions. Blindness, demon possession, lameness. So the growth, this is a great revival. I mean, this is kind of, we read Acts, we kind of overlook this. But there was a huge Christian revival in Jerusalem. Not long after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The numbers of Christian converts in Jerusalem is massive. And this is the gathering of the elect before the city is turned over to Rome to be destroyed. The Christians get out. They go to Pella. The unbelievers, sad to say, but they deserved it, were killed. The chief priest acknowledged that the apostles, and this is from Acts 5:28, have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Not only can we infer that there were a number of separate congregations in Jerusalem, it is likely that there were over 250 separate house churches in and around the city. And that's a conservative number. They did not have big homes. If you figure out 25,000, and that's a conservative number of Christians in Jerusalem, there's a lot of churches in the city. A lot. And of course, the suburbs. It is absurd to maintain that all these people came together for public worship as a single megachurch. The only way they could have possibly done that was to meet outdoors. And like I said, go to Israel in the winter. Go to Israel in late December and January and February. And it's very cold and it's very wet. That's their rainy season. It's cold. That's why Jesus wasn't born in December, because he wouldn't have shepherds out sleeping in the fields in December, late December. We must keep in mind that the upper room that held 120 Christians on the day of Pentecost would have been in a very large house. A house of a wealthy Christian. They weren't like Americans. They didn't have these big, massive houses. They had little tiny houses. And they would all basically sleep in one room, and there'd be a carpet-like thing or a cloth-like thing that the parents could put up to get a little privacy. If they had a lot of money, there'd be separate rooms. Therefore, when we argue that the Church of Jerusalem was not a single congregation, but many churches, we are interpreting Scripture logically. It just makes sense. They didn't have basketball stadiums they could rent out. They didn't go meet where the Romans held their entertaining games and gladiatorial sporting events, which, by the way, were outside. Even if we take into account the persecution that arose after Stephen's death, there were still a very large presbytery or church in Jerusalem when the meeting occurred in Acts 15. This can be inferred from Acts 21:20, where James speaks to Paul of, quote, the many myriads, that's a number for that a Jew would use to describe thousands of thousands. There were many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. He's talking about the revival in Jerusalem. The persecution did not extinguish the church, for things apparently settled down and the church, that is the many churches of Jerusalem, continued to thrive. It is believed by most interpreters of Scripture that the 70 disciples whom Christ commissioned to preach the gospel labored for a period of time at Jerusalem. They were needed. They were needed. But apart from this, we know that for several years the 12 apostles were together in that city, occupied in the ministry of the word. In addition, as we have seen, that elders or presbyters and prophets were active as church officers in the city. It would be irrational and contrary to solid biblical interpretation to think that only one congregation among the several churches in Jerusalem met to discuss a serious doctrine or problem that arose in Jerusalem itself. So that the congregationalist scenario of what took place at this meeting is simply totally unrealistic and irrational. It is quite obvious, if we look at the facts, the history, that there were dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of churches and many pastors and many elders who came to this meeting. It was a presbytery meeting. It was a true council. That cannot be questioned. James Bannerman beautifully summarizes the evidence from Luke's inspired history. Quote, the single name under which the several distinct and separate congregations at Jerusalem are spoken of as the church there is of itself sufficient to prove that they had a common bond of union in their subordination to one ecclesiastical government or polity. There is no other explanation that can account for it. This view of the matter is confirmed by the fact that the office bearers in the Jewish capital are uniformly spoken of not as the elders or deacons of this or that congregation belonging to Jerusalem, but as elders and deacons of the church there, the church of Jerusalem. You see, there's an assumption of unity. There's an assumption of a presbytery. There's an assumption of a body that governs a geographical region, not one single congregation. When Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem with a contribution to the poor saints there, it is said to be sent to the elders by the hands of the messengers from Antioch. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we find the apostles associating together as rulers of the church for the ordination of deacons at Jerusalem. In the 15th chapter, we again read of the apostles and elders met together in a church assembly or court for the regulation of certain ecclesiastical affairs. From first to last, in the accounts we have of the Christians at Jerusalem, divided as they undoubtedly were into many congregations, we still read of one church, of one body of office bearers, of one set of apostles and presbyters ruling and ordering the common concerns of all. So very clear and conclusive is the evidence to prove that the different congregations at Jerusalem were united under one ecclesiastical management and subject to one ordinary government. It should not be difficult to enlarge to almost any extent the argument which demonstrates that in the New Testament the word church is frequently used to denote a number of different congregations united and represented by one presbytery or body of office bearers. Upon grounds to a great extent similar, it might be argued, as the case in Jerusalem, so also this was exemplified in the church of Corinth, of Antioch, and of Ephesus. The multitude of converts which can be proved to have existed in these cities and the great number of office bearers which were attached to them demonstrate that these churches did not consist of single congregations but of many. And this fact is decisive of the argument between Presbyterians and independents, end of quote. That is just solid, rock solid proof that Presbyterianism is right and Congregationalism is incorrect. Unless you want to believe they had mega churches with 30, 40,000 people in them that all met together for public worship every Lord's Day, which is completely untenable. All of this evidence reveals that the typical congregationalist objection that this council was not a presbytery-type meeting, but only a glorified congregational meeting, or at most a meeting between one church in Antioch and one church in Israel or Jerusalem, is ignorant and irrational. And they should know better, especially these modern guys who talk about it as if it's one church. They should know better. Just read commentaries in the book of Acts. The numbers of converts in Jerusalem are mind-boggling. They're incredible. There were well over 100 churches easily in Jerusalem alone. Jerusalem had more people than the largest megachurch in the United States. And what's amazing is they did that by preaching the truth, by preaching the gospel. Not by preaching Oprah Winfrey and how Jesus came so you could have whiter teeth and a nicer car and you could feel good about yourself and have self-esteem. A second objection is based on the argument from silence. It goes something like this. Yes, it is obvious that Acts 15 describes some kind of a council meeting. Moreover, one cannot deny that the decision had some kind of binding authority. But the text does not say that ministers or churches that refuse to abide by the decision are subject to any discipline. Therefore, it is wrong to conclude that a council or presbytery has the authority to discipline ministers, elders, or single congregations that reject the council's decision. That's a very common objection. Regarding this argument from silence, regarding this objection, it is important to consider the following observations. First, heresy is regarded by Paul, writing under divine inspiration, as a wicked sin of the flesh. Read it, Galatians 5:20. He's got it right there with homosexuality and adultery. Now, Christians don't think that way anymore, but that's because most professing Christians don't think biblically anymore. Heresy is right up there with being a sodomite in God's eyes. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Anyone familiar with church history, scripture, and the present state of affairs in the church knows that heresy, especially damnable heresies like the doctrine of the Judaizers, is especially harmful and damaging to the church if not dealt with decisively by church authorities. Okay, let's say you got a corrupt minister and he's out there and he's stealing funds. He's skimming the funds. He's got mistresses on the side. He's a real reprobate. But he dies and his damage is limited to that generation. A heretic. He murders people spiritually for generation after generation. Think of Muhammad. He's been dead since the late 600s, or whenever he died. And people are under bondage, satanic bondage, millions. There's like a billion Muslims in the world are under satanic bondage to this day. The doctrine of Arius, that Jesus is not truly God, that is damaging people to this very day, almost 2,000 years after the heresy arose. Heresy is extremely serious, extremely damaging to the church. And all you have to do is read the New Testament and see how Paul deals with heresy. He has a fit. He doesn't tolerate it for a moment. According to Independence, the decision of the council does not prove the authority of higher courts because no one, no teacher or church, is excommunicated or threatened with excommunication in a letter. That's the argument. But such a presupposition, which is based on silence, is disproved by Paul's treatment of the same kind of teachers in Galatians 1:8-9. Listen to what Paul says. Tell me if this sounds like it's okay to be a heretic and we're not going to do anything to you. Here's what he says. But even if we, the apostles, or at least Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silas, or even if we were an angel from heaven, preached any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, notice the word we. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now note that Paul never uses the plural we, emes, when speaking only of himself. Therefore, the we refers either to Paul and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, or some other body of church authorities. Now keep in mind that this epistle is addressed to all the churches, plural, of Galatia. Are we to believe, based on an argument from silence, that if a pastor or some elders were publicly advocating damnable heresy, a presbytery or council could only recommend their removal by the local congregation? That's what you have to accept that if you're a congregationalist. And it's absurd. Such thinking needs to be proved, not assumed, especially in light of the fact that the authoritative decision of the council in Acts 15 was fully binding and was not voluntary, as we have already proved. Now, just a side note here. These men who went up there and were teaching it, we don't know if they were church members. We don't know if they were pursued with discipline. We don't know if they repented. You don't make arguments from silence. It's very dangerous. Binding judicial decisions presuppose, this is important, binding judicial decisions presuppose consequences if and when such decisions are disregarded or disobeyed. In Galatians, Paul says that such professing Christians or teachers are to be accursed. Now, how is this word used in the Greek Septuagint? This word accursed. Well, the word is used in the Old Testament of a person or a thing set apart and devoted to destruction. Because the person or thing is hateful to God. And you read about Joshua and cities would be under the ban. They'd be under the curse of God. And everything in the city had to be destroyed. The women and children, the men, the animals, everything. Possessions. Same word. It describes that which is under judgment for scandalous, unrepentant, habitual sin and rebellion against God. The church fathers correctly use this passage as a biblical justification for the excommunication of unrepentant heretics from the church. And if you read the early councils and the church fathers, they would say if anyone does not accept this after they made a ruling, they'd say let him be accursed or let him be anathema. Same thing. That's an imitation of Paul. Let him be disciplined. Let him be dealt with properly and cast out of the church. Second, the absurdity of the congregational view is exposed by its antinomian and uncaring interpretation of the apostolic church. According to this view, if a pastor and body of elders were teaching and affirming damnable heresy, contrary to the decision of the council, they would be left in their positions unless a majority of congregants voted them out. That's their view. That's congregationalism. In other words, if the majority wants heresy, let them have heresy. Does that sound biblical to you? The apostles and elders who went from church to church, helping them get established, and who put church officers in place, and the council who got together and ruled a certain way to protect the churches from error and schism, we are told, would and could do nothing to remove heretics from single congregations. That's what we're told, based on an argument from silence. That's not even rational, let alone biblical. Such a view is ludicrous, for it gives the people in a local congregation more authority than a lawful council. More authority than the Council of Chalcedon. More authority than Dort. More authority than the Westminster Standards. In addition, it exalts democracy above the Word of God. For the council's decisions, and this is crucial, the council's decisions were based on the Word of God, on the Bible, not an autonomous ecclesiastical authority. The language of the council's letter is the language of churchmen who are ministerially declaring and interpreting the mind of the Holy Spirit as revealed in Scripture. The Bible decided the controversy. The Bible did. The prophets did. Not men acting autonomously like papal bishops. If the papal bishops get together and they say, we reject the death penalty, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have to accept that, even though it explicitly contradicts the Word of God. And it does explicitly contradict the Word of God. The Bible demands death. It demands it. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic for first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and voluntary manslaughter. Death. Involuntary manslaughter, on the first case, you can make a large payment. Like if your ox kills somebody, or you accidentally hit somebody with a car. The second time, though, if the same thing happens again and you're not responsible, you're put to death. While we recognize the Congregationalist fear of the abuse of church authority, because presbyters or elders are sinners and have themselves, on certain occasions, not acted ministerially, but autonomously like arrogant prelatists. That happened to me on a number of occasions in the RPCNA. Well, why are you doing that? I'm an elder. I can do it. That's basically the answer you get. Well, what's the basis of the decision from Scripture? Can you show me scripturally what's the basis? I don't have to. We're the elders. You have to do what we say. That's not Presbyterianism. And I understand the abuse. The solution is not fragmentation and the leaving of Christian sheep in the hands of damnable heretics, but biblical rule that flows from a strict adherence to sola scriptura. If this session or our presbytery makes a decision, we have a moral obligation to back it up with scriptural exegesis, and if we can't, we've got to repent. And every congregant has the freedom, and this is good, to challenge something that they think is unscriptural using scriptural exegesis. Now, I know of many instances, RPCNA and other denominations, where they did something completely stupid and unbiblical, and a Christian man who happened to be very knowledgeable would write, in one instance, he wrote a 50-page paper on what they did was wrong, with explicit Greek exegesis, who's quoting literally 25 commentaries, and their response is, shut up and go away, we're the elders, we've made our decision. That's not Presbyterianism. That's prelacy. That's Romanism. Third, arguments from silence are not trustworthy and are easily abused. There are no examples of men being disciplined in the New Testament for bestiality or rape or homosexuality. Yet no one would argue that these exceptionally serious sins would only be condemned verbally without forms of discipline. If one objects that these sins are dealt with in the Old Testament, then one has conceded the whole argument, for graduated courts with elders are found in the Old Testament as well. See, they place themselves in almost a dispensational, weird position. But one may argue, do we not have the example of the man excommunicated for unrepentant incest in Corinth? Yes, we do. But is a Congregationalist willing to argue that if the church told Paul to get lost and refused to deal with the public scandalous sin, that Paul would have done nothing because each church is autonomous? If you're a congregationalist, you have to assert that. Well, Paul, yeah, he's sleeping with his mother, and it's really kind of improper, but hey, he's a good donor. And he's friends with us. We're not going to do anything. You really think Paul would have done nothing? Such thinking is absurd and antinomian. It leaves church members in the hands of savage wolves who devour the flock with their false doctrines. The solution to men who abuse their power and act like lords over the flock, which is very common today, sad to say, is not independency, but biblical Presbyterianism. Here's what Thomas Witherow writes. The modern church, which embodies in its government most apostolic principles, comes nearest to in its government to the apostolic church. Our conclusion is that while the prelacy of Rome and England is in direct opposition to the form of ecclesiastical government that was sanctioned by inspired men, and while independency approaches much more nearly, but still falls short of the primitive model, the Presbyterian is, in point of government, the only apostolic church. I agree. And here's what Bannerman does. He summarizes our position beautifully, our case beautifully. It is not in the arrogant claims of the Romish church on behalf of our supreme pontiff to single an uncontrolled dominion over the whole body of the faithful that we recognize the form of the primitive church in which Peter was an elder among fellow elders. It is not in the pretensions of a third order of diocesan bishops with exclusive right to ordain and to rule that we acknowledge the successors of the Presbytery at Jerusalem or Antioch. It is not in the church system, or rather no church system, of congregational independency that we see an approach to the model exhibited for our imitation in the apostolic church. But in the fashion and principles of a church which recognizes no pontiff and no hierarchy, but a college of elders equal in honor and in place, owning among themselves only the aristocracy of genius and of piety, of learning and of zeal, in which they shall have rule and leadership, whom God has graced with the birthright of high gifts and the better heritage of his spirit, which asserts an authority without a lordship over God's heritage, and makes the office bearers not the slaves of the members, nor yet the members the slaves of the office bearers in the Christian society. In a church which unites scriptural order with the scriptural freedom, and where Christian liberty is sheltered beneath the shadow of Christ's crown, do we willingly acknowledge the successor of the church of the New Testament age? End of quote. I know that was kind of hard. That's one giant sentence, basically. Presbyterianism is biblical. It is what the apostles were doing, and the ancient church, the apostolic church. And then we have one final objection that I've relegated to a footnote, because you don't see it very often, but it is an objection that they bring up. If congregationalists admit that the decree of the Jerusalem Council has binding authority on many local churches, which we have seen is undeniable, you can't deny it, think that this authority was unique because of the presence of the apostles. And this objection is handled beautifully by George Gillespie. So let me just read what George Gillespie says, because this was an objection back then. It's still used as an objection now. Quote, to the last answer, it is certain that the conclusion of that meeting at Jerusalem was not a naked counsel and advice, but a decree imposed with authority upon the churches. Acts 15:28, 16:4, 21:25. And whereas it is affirmed that the decree was merely apostolical and that the elders did no more than consent thereto, even as the brethren did, this is manifestly against the text. For Acts 16:4, it is said of Paul and Silas, as they went through the city, they delivered from them the decrees to keep, which were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And Acts 21:25, all the elders speaking to Paul say, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. This was spoken by all the elders as plain from verses 18 to 20. So then, the elders did decree, ordain, and conclude these things to be imposed upon the churches of the Gentiles, and not the apostles only. And just, you know, we also, when we studied this, we saw that the apostles did not affirm their apostolic authority and just order them to do something. They made an argument based on the Word of God. They made a scriptural argument, and they based their decision on the Holy Spirit's decision or writing. Continuing. Now, the elders of the Church of Jerusalem had no more authority to impose their decrees upon all the churches of the Gentiles. Had no authority to impose their decrees upon all the churches of Gentiles with whom they had nothing to do. As Mr. Robinson says truly. Since, therefore, these things were imposed upon the churches of the Gentiles as the decrees ordained by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, this does not necessarily import that there were in that meeting delegates and commissioners from the churches of the Gentiles which should represent the same. That's confusing. What he's saying is they had their authority extended beyond those specific churches they represented. And we see that Paul takes this and he spreads it all around Galatia. The heresy at the time the meeting occurred hadn't spread that far, but they wanted to make sure it got around. In addition, this is me, end of quote. In addition, we have noted that the basis of the decision was not from a direct revelation of the apostles, but the exegesis of the Old Testament prophets and the publicly witnessed acts of the Holy Spirit upon believing Gentiles by both Peter and Paul. Okay, so that's the end of the objections of independency. If any of you independents out there have any more objections, give me a call. That's the reason I added that, is because somebody called me. And, you presented was pretty good, but you didn't take into account this, and you didn't take into account that. Well, now I've taken them into account. Well, let's look now at Presbyterian church government. Presbyterian church government, like Congregationalism, rejects episcopacy and recognizes rule in the church by elders, presbyters, or overseers, who either rule or teach and have equal authority. And, of course, teaching elders rule as well. Make that point clear. The difference between the two is that, following Scripture, Presbyterians recognize a common government above the local congregational level. The many churches in the apostolic era, as well as the many synagogues in the Old Testament Israel, were not self-contained autonomous organizations, but were part of a much larger body. The particular or individual congregations were independent of each other in the sense that they all possessed equal rights and no one congregation possessed any jurisdiction or control over another congregation. In other words, and this happened to this church a little over 10 years ago, we had a discipline problem here where a woman abandoned her husband and stole some money, and she was barred from the Lord's table, and we had another congregation. This congregation has since joined a different denomination, and we've since left that denomination as well, thank God. But then another church butted in and tried to tell us what to do and tried to get us to rescind the discipline, even though it was a unanimous decision of the session. You don't do that. You have a presbytery where all the congregations over a whole area get involved and look at the matter from the biblical perspective and make a decision. Every church and every pastor and elder are equal and cannot interfere directly in the affairs of another congregation. But each particular congregation is accountable to the biblical decisions of many congregations or several pastors and elders over a geographical area. And that's what we saw in Acts 15. So it's not one church telling another church what to do. It's many, many churches which that one church is a part, getting together and having a council or a presbytery meeting and deciding what to do corporately. There's a big difference. This point is proved by the mutual accountability, dependency, connectedness, and submission of each individual church in the apostolic era to the decisions of a council or synod consisting of many elders from different churches. And that's what we proved. We spent 2 hours proving that last week. There's no way to get around Acts 15. There's no way to get around it. The interconnectedness of the church in the apostolic era is so clearly taught in the New Testament that congregationalists must argue for an interconnectedness and authority above the local congregation only through the apostles. Thus, the interconnectedness ceased with the death of the apostles. Now, I'm not saying they all do that, but that's the only approach you can take. And we just dealt with that in that last quote. If they do not advocate this view, then they must argue that even apostolic commands were only advisory, which is clearly absurd and unbiblical. The interconnectedness of the apostolic church is reflected in the post-apostolic church's use of councils to handle difficult issues of doctrine or discipline. It is reflected in Presbyterian churches' gradation of three or more levels of jurisdiction. Number one, the local body of elders, a teaching elder and multiple ruling elders, elected by the congregation, called a session consisting a consistory or a congregational presbytery. And then, of course, we know teaching elders are approved and ordained by a presbytery. Ruling elders are approved and ordained at the local level. The body of elders has oversight over the faith and life of the local church. Number two, the next level is called a presbytery. This body is composed of the teaching and ruling elders within a reasonably sized geographical area. This body meets occasionally to handle difficult cases of discipline or appeals and exercises oversight to churches in that area. For example, examining candidates for the ministry, organizing resources for missions, or church planning, and so on. Number three, the level above the presbytery is called a synod or general assembly. It is composed of pastors and elder representatives from churches in every presbytery. This is the top court of appeal and usually encompasses a whole country or a large region, for example, the United States or North America. And we're going to take a break. A very short break. We'll come right back, and then we'll get into more details. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the government that you've given your church. It reflects infinite wisdom when used properly, when the elders submit to sola scriptura and act ministerially. It's a beautiful system. We pray, Lord, that biblical Presbyterianism would one day be the system of every church, and we pray that those churches which call themselves conservative, which greatly abuse this system, would repent, and that men would stop acting like Roman Catholic bishops and start acting like presbyters and elders. In Jesus' name, amen.